Well, where are we? We are in the final week, the last sermon on Nehemiah. We've been at this for about almost 3 months now in the book of Nehemiah. I have never, ever done a sermon series this long before. I have loved this series. I hope you have too. If you've missed it, and a lot of you were traveling this summer, and that's great, they're all right there online for you to listen to so you can catch up. They're on my blog, and you can get there through the church website. But I've just loved this series. I've loved seeing how Nehemiah, who lived 450 years before Jesus, Nehemiah, in his memoirs, his notes, constantly points forward to Jesus, who, like I said, comes 450 years later. I've loved seeing that. I've loved seeing how timeless Scripture is and seeing these lessons that Nehemiah learns and these points that he makes, how just incredibly timely they are to me and how much of an impact they're having on me 2,500 years later. Amazing. Mostly, I've loved the challenge that I've seen in Nehemiah. The challenge for me, I hope you've been challenged too, but I've loved the way that Nehemiah has challenged me. Challenged me to be shaped and reshaped in the image of Jesus more and more. How he's challenged me to think about the ordinary and even the broken parts of my life being repurposed so that every part of me is working towards God's mission. I love the challenge of every one of us and every part of us embracing our call to be on God's team, working for his purposes and his sake. I've loved that. So as much as Nehemiah has all of these great and meaningful passages, there's some hard ones too. And today we're going to deal with one of those. I'll be honest, this is one of those that you'd rather just kind of skip. And I was tempted, especially with this being the last Sunday of this series. But John Calvin, our spiritual ancestor, used to preach through books of the Bible, and he'd hit every single verse. And so we're taking a page out of John Calvin's book today, and we're going to hit this hard passage in the last chapter of Nehemiah. Real quick recap for you. Nehemiah has left his position as one of the top advisors to the emperor of Babylon. He's left that position to go and to lead his people back to their shattered and decimated city, Jerusalem, to try to rebuild it. And as the governor of Jerusalem, as the appointed governor, he faces this seemingly impossible task of rebuilding these shattered walls, restoring an economic system, feeding the hungry and the poor that are kind of being left behind, restoring worship in the temple and calling the people back to obedience to God's laws. So many just seemingly impossible tasks. But as we come to the last chapter here, the mission has basically succeeded. They've finished rebuilding. Temple worship is happening again. The cities are being repopulated. People are honoring God with their lives for the most part. Now, one of Nehemiah's accomplices, one of his partners in this effort, is Ezra. Maybe you remember Ezra is also an Old Testament book of the Bible. That book is basically Ezra's account of these same events. Ezra and Nehemiah lived at the same time, and they're writing about the same stuff. A couple of weeks ago, we read and preached about this section where Nehemiah calls a great assembly. He calls everybody together in Jerusalem. All the people around in the whole country. And then he has Ezra preach to them. And Ezra reads this four-hour sermon. 4 hours, sun up till lunchtime. Just nonstop sermon, reading from the Old Testament. And then they get to this piece in there. They get to this piece where they read that God has forbidden them from marrying people in the surrounding nations who aren't Jewish. God says, don't marry from these other countries around you. And as Ezra reads this, It says in Ezra that he's basically overcome by grief because he can look out there and he knows all of these Jewish people in exile have married into they've married people that weren't part of God's family. And so it says he tears his clothes and he grieves. And this is what he says. "You've been unfaithful, marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. So confess to the Lord, the God of your fathers, do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." Ouch. I mean, there Ezra is basically saying, if you've married someone who is not a part of God's family, divorce them. Can't you just feel the love and the compassion? I mean, this seems awfully strict, doesn't it? Maybe even archaic. How does this fit with a loving God? How does this fit the other Old Testament passages that say, you know, divorce is not okay at all, ever? So it brings up an interesting question, though. And I think this is the question Nehemiah is getting at, or Ezra is getting at. What is it that sets us apart? What is it that defines us? Is it a set of beliefs? Is that what defines us? Is it, you know, a checklist of things that we have to mentally assent to? Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. Is that what sets us apart? Is that what makes us who we are? Or is it something else? What's fascinating is, as we look at Nehemiah's account of this, and then we look at what happens a few years later. I think Lene preached on the section where they all have this moment after reading the law where they make a covenant. They make an oath. We're going to live by God's commands. We're going to do it. We promise. Well, then Nehemiah goes back to Babylon to serve the emperor that he works for. He goes back. When he returns to Jerusalem a few years later, here's what's happened. He finds that the people of God have once again allowed their sons to marry daughters from the surrounding countries, daughters from these people groups that have other gods and other religions. Here's how it reads in Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27. You can follow along on the screen, I think. "Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Okay, after the service, we'll have a couple of lines. Over here is the line if you need to be beaten. Over here, if you'd like your hair pulled out. Wow. That's church discipline right there. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament. Can't ignore it. Can't pretend it's not there. God sets these really high standards for the people of Israel in terms of how they're supposed to relate to their neighbor. And at the end of the day, it seems like maybe God was right. I think he was on to something, because over and over again in the Old Testament, we see these stories of how the people of Israel, these adopted children of God, the family of God, they turn their back on God and they walk away and they embrace the values, the priorities, the religion of their neighbor. They walk away from God. God and his prophet Ezra, his servant Nehemiah, they knew that we needed boundaries. And that's a scary word in our modern culture, boundaries. Not very PC. And to be fair, this whole idea of boundaries has caused an awful lot of harm in the church and in our relationship with others. I dated a girl in college. She was my first college girlfriend, and she was Catholic, and her parents were Catholic. I mean, staunch Catholic. And she tried to prepare me. She, said my dad's kind of strict, but we're going home to meet him. I'm going to spend the weekend at their house, and I'm determined. I'm going to win this guy over with my southern charm and my good manners. He's going to like me. We walk up to the front door, and we go in, and there's her dad standing there with his hands on his hips. And I say, "Hi, I'm Scott Keeble. It's a pleasure to meet you." And he just looks at my hand, and he turns, and he walks into the other room. All because I wasn't Catholic. He'd set some boundaries. Forget about Christian or not. Because I wasn't a part of his part of the body of Christ. He had set boundaries that excluded. That's nothing compared to a story that Rick told me. Rick Snyder, he told me the story about a young Vietnamese man. This man's family was all Buddhist, but this man had become Christian and had, in fact, decided he wanted to go into ministry and was preparing. He was in seminary, preparing to become a pastor. And this man's family held a funeral service for him. They buried an effigy of him. He was dead to them because of the choice he made for his faith. But this guy said to Rick, "We've got to expect that. We've got to expect it. I mean, Jesus said, 'I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be people of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Tough words from Jesus. What is it that sets us apart? What is it that defines us? I mean, why does Jesus talk about dividing families? Why does Nehemiah insist on people divorcing their spouses who are not a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God? I think at the end of the day, it all comes down to this. We as followers of Christ are called by the scriptures to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Somewhere between in and of is this fine line. It's this sense that we are set apart. This sense that, truthfully, there really is something different about us. Being in the world reminds us of our mission. We're not called to circle the wagons and just come to church as a way of escaping the world. No, we're called to be in it. We're not called to just surround ourselves with other Christians because it's more comfortable and they think like we think. We're called to be in it. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't know our neighbor and know him well enough to know what he's struggling with, to know what his world is like. We're called to be in the world. Right in the middle of it, right in the middle of them, our mission is out there. That's where we go to be in the world. But this requires balance. Because the danger that faced Israel in Nehemiah's time, the danger that made him say, "Separate yourselves from them. Separate yourselves from these foreign wives." That danger is true for us too. The danger is this. As we step into the world, it always carries the danger that we will become just like the world. Jesus calls us out of the world. He calls us into a new birth, a new reality. We are a new people through Jesus Christ. We've been remade in his image. We are not of the world anymore. Being of the world means, in a nutshell, that our values and our principles, everything about us, our culture, our business, the way that we make decisions, the way we treat other people, all of it is shaped by our culture and the world around us instead of being shaped by God. Being of the world might mean that an outsider would look at our lives at the lives of a non-Christian and not see any difference at all. Which brings us back to that opening question. What is it that sets us apart? What is it that defines us? How are we called to be different? We're going to do something that we do periodically. Most of you who know are starting to go, oh no, here it comes again. This would be a great time to go to the bathroom or get coffee if this makes you uncomfortable. But we're going to do some small group discussion. I'd encourage you to, in just a minute, when I say go, circle up with 3 or 4 people. If you have a family that has 4 people in it, that'd be great. Circle up as a family. But maybe keep an eye out for people that don't have a family and invite them into yours. Here's what I want you to talk about. How do we live in the world without being of the world? How do we live in the world without being of the world? I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes. You might want to introduce yourselves first, especially if you don't know the members of your family. Then I'm going to ask you for your thoughts when we're done. Go. All right. So I want to know what you came up with. One of the reasons that we do this, one of the reasons I think this is important, even if it feels awkward, is I believe that God is speaking to us through one another. I believe that what you have to say on this is every bit as important as what I've got to say. It's one of the things that I hope my blog will become, is a place for us to dialogue and talk about it. Your voice is a part of this process. What you think, what you hear when your prayers, what you see when you read the scriptures, is a part of God's voice to our family. So we need each other's voices. So I want to know what you heard and what you said and what you came up with. Evan Scott.
It takes a lot of guts.
Good word. It does. It takes courage.
We tend to be very worldly, and we have to work real hard listening on Sunday morning to go away and try to be different.
God, I like listening on Sunday morning. It's better than sleeping on Sunday morning. Somebody else. What'd you come up with? How do we live in the world without being of the world? What's the difference?
I think that we all know that it's really, 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 really difficult. And I think we need to surround ourselves with each other, with people that we can lean on. And so that when we do go in the world, we still have our core group of people that we can lean on so that we have the help to stay not of the world, whatever.
Absolutely. Well said. That sense of community is just critical. That idea of iron sharpening iron. I saw a hand right back here. Was that you, Lee?
Yes.
If not, you have to go anyway. Okay.
Being men and women of integrity, Christian integrity, living the life of Christ, having God's character as we go into the world, wherever we are, seedy or not. Mm. If we take that integrity with us, then we can go.
Absolutely. I think it's so interesting that almost every research study that looks at social struggles, social issues, finds that Christians and non-Christians struggle with those things at virtually the same rate when you look at whether it's divorce or drug use or, I mean, you name your social struggle, we're not that much better at it. I think for a long time, we've said, you know what, hey, go be in the world and that's enough. But there's more to it. God is calling us out, calling us to be something else, the redeemed, restored, reshaped people of God. So, who was somebody who was over here? There was. Oh, hey, all right.
Well, we were just talking about, you know, having kids, both families, and that they're challenged just as we are as adults, too. And that same idea, if they surround themselves with their friends and their fellowship with their youth group or what it might be, that they'll be more you know, prepared to make those good choices and not feel the pressure, or maybe be able to handle some of the bad peer pressures that can come on them. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? All right. Woo-hoo. Mac.
We concluded that you have to be careful not to be better than thou and show love to non-Christians without falling prey to their to the sins that they present and the temptations that are there. And that, in fact, people will respect you for taking a stand and yet still loving them, even though they may not believe what you believe.
Mm. Good word. And that word, humility, humbleness that you mentioned, I mean, that right there might be one of the best ways that we can be different, that we can stand out. Humility is not a big strength in our culture. If we were people of humble conviction, people who had no interest in judging, Christians have been good at judging. Forget about judging. What if we were people of humility and conviction? That would be standing out.
Well, Allie was our leader in our group, and she kind of compared it to being in the classroom or of the classroom and talking about the social pressures at lunchtime with subgroups, or not even having, you know, if you have a friend and she's over there sitting by herself.
Yeah.
And you're in your group, and your group doesn't want that person in her group, and she's like, well, I'm going to stand up and take care of the friend over there. So, wow. Again, it kind of relates to what we deal with as adults.
Yeah, awesome. Way to go, Allie. I want to say one other, and this builds on what you said, Julie. The idea of family being the starting ground, the building block number one, the foundation for where your kids learn to be in the world. You can model that for them. You can demonstrate it. You can value it and show them, but not of the world. That's the place, whether you like it or not. What we've got to say as the paid professionals in the church is approximately 1/255th of the time that you get to speak into their lives. And to simply say, here's what Jesus asks us to do and to be. Let your table be the place where you say, hey, we're going to love each other. And then we're going to look into our neighborhood and we're going to love others too. So thank you so much. Those were some awesome thoughts. At the end of the day, for me, there is an inherent, unavoidable tension between being in the world but not of the world. There is a tension there. It is a fine line at times. Today, I want to challenge us to just embrace the tension. Let's charge into the world. I think you've heard us talk about that a lot. Our mission is out there. Let's charge into the world. Let's challenge each other. Let's try to outdo each other in shining as the light of Christ in every dark corner of our community and our globe. Let's race each other out into the world. But let's create a place right here and in small groups and in families and at the table. Let's create a place where we remind ourselves of what we are. We are not of the world. We are of Jesus. Let's cling most of all to Jesus Christ, because that's what sets us apart. That's what makes us different. Jesus bought us with a tremendous price. The price was his life. He bought us. We are no longer our own. We do not live for ourselves. Our lives, our homes, our wallet, our business, everything that we do, every choice that we make, our worldview, our paradigms, we've been bought by Jesus. We live for his sake. That's what sets us apart. Join God in his mission. Do it by being connected to Jesus Christ in the family of God. May you be in the world and fully of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.